So I try not to sing all the songs because I've never sang correctly, and my voice is such now that it just can't carry through the whole service, so I have to kind of save my voice for the sermon. But there's just some Sundays I can't help it, and this is one of those Sundays, amen? Amen. I think the kids would say this Sunday, the music this morning hits. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. So I'm so thankful for that. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Once again, Matthew 18, if you want to use the Bible in the pulpit in front of you, or excuse me, in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 979. I hope you will excuse my water and my probably inevitable coughing this morning. But there's a famous kind of statement, if you will, from an 18th century British lord named Lord Acton. You've probably heard it before. It goes like this. It says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we have seen some of that in the news. If you're keeping track of things going on, especially between Russia and Ukraine, you may recall a couple weeks ago, a Russian dissident named Alexei Navalny died in prison. Russia is saying that they have no idea of the cause of death. We know the cause of death. It's a disease called Putin. And so, okay, I did not mean for that to come across the way it did. I just could not remember his first name at the moment. Vladimir Putin. That was supposed to be serious. So anyway, but he survived a near fatal poisoning back in 2001. And of course, it was from a Russian known toxic agent. And of course, now he's died in prison. This is what tends to happen to Putin's critics. And so the statement is true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is really just a symptom of the sinful heart. The sinful heart. Especially an unredeemed heart. When an unredeemed heart is given absolute authority and given absolute sway to do whatever they want, that usually does not end well for anyone around them. And so, especially when they are given absolute power in a governmental setting. But even within a redeemed heart, without the proper accountability and without the proper oversight, we've seen this in the church as well, that there is no sin that under the right conditions, some of us, all of us, could not commit. Nothing is beyond our pale. There is no depth that we will not sink to given the right conditions, even a redeemed heart that doesn't have the proper accountability in their life. And so God has given a built-in protection in the church, not only from your pastor, not only from your leaders, but also from yourself, and also from the depths of our heart that oftentimes we don't want to really admit that is there. And we started talking about this last week, and I wanted to kind of save this. It was actually going to be part of last week's sermon, and number one, just the first 2 points took the whole time. But number two, I wanted to take a little extra time with this passage this morning. It is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And so let's read these verses together. And actually, I would ask Brother Stephan, if you've turned there, would you mind standing and reading them for me?
Him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them."
Thank you, Brother Stephen. So we started talking about last week that as a practicing covenant community, the church must practice restoration among us. And I prefer the term restoration to church discipline, because discipline, even though it is a good word, and really the idea, it's related to the term disciple, which means training and teaching. Yet the word discipline kind of gives a negative connotation. Most of us, because we were raised by our parents. And we did not like discipline when we were kids. It kind of gives that negative connotation. And I do prefer the word restoration because, number one, all of us are in the process of restoration to Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of us in this room, and I'm asking our members, how many of you this morning are under church discipline? Raise your hand. Every one of us should have raised our hand. Every one of us. Because we are all in the process of being restored to Christ. And that is a lifelong process that God has given us, the community of the church, to help. We cannot do this by ourselves. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. It is not a religion that is meant to be done in just simply the context of me and Jesus. In fact, unfortunately, modern English doesn't make a distinction between you plural and you singular. The fact of the matter is that the Bible says very little about me and Jesus. The fact of the matter is that most of the instructions are to the church as a community. And so we need to keep that in mind when we talk about restoration. And in the context of Matthew 18, we're seeing the spirit of restoration. And that is that it's not something that we are out to get you. It's not something that is meant to be negative. In fact, the truth is, I've never known a believing Christian who is concerned about holiness who was not incredibly thankful for church discipline. Now, I've known a lot of people who were not showing fruits of Christ in their life who didn't like it. And I'm not saying that you like it in the process. Listen, I've been called out by the deacons a few times for wrong attitudes I've had and ways I've approached things. And you know what? I'm gonna be honest with you. I went home like a whipped puppy. I did not like that. But I am so thankful for it because they've made me into a better pastor. They've made me into a better Christian, and they've made me a better man. And some of you have done the same thing. And I'm thankful for it. And so it doesn't mean I liked it at the time, but I'm so thankful for it because 9 times out of 10, they've been right. I say that generously because I'm still a sinner. Truth is, 10 times out of 10, they've been right. And so anyway, I saw a couple of deacons look up at me and say, 9, really? And so last week we saw that in order to practice church restoration, we need to do this because it demonstrates the precious significance of every single Christian to Christ. It demonstrates our precious significance to Christ. And then we also saw that it displays a compassionate picture of Christ. And we saw that in the parable of the shepherd looking for the one lost sheep, leaving the 99. But this week we're going to see that Christ is going to teach us what that looks like. What is the process? What is the practical output? And so we're going to see that we must practice this because Christ gives us a practical process to follow. And beloved, I'm going to tell you that this is not easy. In fact, it should never be easy. If this is something that you enjoy, then you've got the wrong spirit. This is not about let's kick them out. In fact, you remember my saying last week, there are no acceptable losses in the church. Now, it does happen. It will happen. It is inevitable, but we don't celebrate it. In fact, it should be a time of mourning. It should be a time of grieving. And so the real question then is, what does it look like? It's going to be a little different this morning. I'm not going to follow my typical expository process because I want you to understand, and we're going to see a little bit more, but this text is such a firecracker in the life of the church, because where I have seen this process done, typically you find it one of two things in churches today. You either find it abused or you find it completely neglected. And so I will say more often, you probably, especially in Southern Baptist life, just because of various things, typically it is neglected. But I have also been in churches where I have seen this abused. And so I want you to understand, this is a very easy passage to abuse. Very easy. And we've got to approach it with delicacy. We've got to approach it with wisdom. There is a reason why Jesus picks this context to assure us that where two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst of them, because this requires a lot of prayer. And this requires a lot of sensitivity to the Spirit. And so I want you to see all of the connections here, that this is a full biblical canon process, that Christ here is essentially giving us the overview, that there is so much more revelation that feeds into this process and how it should be done and how we go about doing it. And so very rarely can you build a doctrine or any church practice on one verse. You have to, or even one passage, you have to bring in the whole of biblical revelation to fill it out. And to give it, and to put meat on the bones. This is the skeleton. And so what I want to do is really just for the first point this morning, that's really all we're going to get through. Every one of these steps could be a full teaching in and of itself. And I certainly don't have time to do that in one morning. And I don't want to spend a month focusing on this process. Because, beloved, especially when we get to the last step, this should be rare. In fact, it should be so rare. I've only been involved in this process three times in 25 years of ministry. One of them was a disaster. In the previous church I pastored, the people who were involved just absolutely destroyed any chance of restoration in the way they handled it. And so as far as bringing it before the church, in our lifetime here in Calvary, I've been here almost 11 years. We've had to do it once. We've had to do it once. And even then, we kept it as delicate and as discreet as we could, because this is done out of love. It's not done out of a spirit of gossip. It's not done out of a spirit of vengeance. It's not any of those things. And so we're going to look at this a little more this morning. And so this morning we must practice restoration by the practical process that Christ gives us. And just up front, again, this is not going to be kind of a normal point by point. I just want to kind of talk to you from my heart this morning. You need to understand a couple of things about this passage before we really kind of dig into it. And that is, number one, this passage is not exhaustive, okay? Not everything that happens in the church falls under Matthew 18, all right? So, for example, a crime committed. For the sake of the recording, I will not repeat the prayer request, but there, you know, the prayer request this morning that was mentioned does not follow under Matthew 18. That is a Romans 13 situation. We submit to our governing authorities when it comes to a crime committed. So we have to keep that in mind. There's a conversation happening in the church right now, even in the Arkansas Baptist Convention, because churches have mistakenly used crimes as a Matthew 18 situation. And it is not. It is a Romans 13 situation. And if you have any questions about that, we do have a practicing prosecuting attorney in our church. Brother, are you in agreement with that? Yes, sir. So a crime committed does not fall under Matthew 18. Number two, teaching false doctrine. In fact, Mark, just go ahead and put all these up there. Teaching false doctrine. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, when doctrine, false doctrine is being proclaimed, it must be rebuked. It seems to, that seems to be faster than Matthew 18. Now, I want to make a distinction here. We're talking about false doctrine taught, not false doctrine believed. Listen, I know there are spots in my theology that I know that I'm not 100% correct. And if I knew where they were, I'd fix them. But you know, we're not talking about, you know, issues that are secondary. We're not talking about the timing of the rapture. We're not talking about Calvinism, Arminianism. We're not talking about those kinds of things. But we are talking about false doctrine that is heresy that must be rebuked on the spot. And that is a faster process than Matthew 18, all right? We're not talking about gross public sin. Gross public sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about a man who is having a relationship with, we hope, his stepmother. It doesn't say that, but we hope that it's a stepmother. And Paul says, put him out of the church. That is not a Matthew 18 situation. That is a situation that must be dealt with immediately. And then there is one other situation, and that is divisiveness. A divisive person. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says that for the person who is divisive, who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him because you know that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Don't have anything to do with him after a first and second warning. Again, that is a faster process than Matthew 18. Now, we got to use wisdom with this because just because someone has a concern doesn't mean that they're divisive, okay? We got to have wisdom with this. A good rule of thumb is when someone comes and says, hey, what do you think about so-and-so? And you answer and they immediately start going to motives. They immediately start questioning their character. It's not really about the concern. It's about the character of the person. That is usually a symptom of divisive personality. And when that happens, you need to turn away. Don't have any, guys, we got to deal with this quickly. This can infect a church so quick. We have to deal with that quickly, okay? And so we're not talking about divisive person. And then the other thing, like I said, this is not the whole picture. This is not the whole picture. In other words, there is so much scripture that goes into how this is done. And we've got to take it all into consideration. And so can't do all of that this morning, but I hope, what I hope to do is that it's enough to kind of show you how it works in the spirit of it. So, and then the other thing I will say is that Matthew 18 is not always necessary. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that 99 out of 100 times, it should not come to this. Should not come to this. Okay? Most of the time, it is not necessary. Not because we don't take sin seriously. We do. But because we also take into account Proverbs 25:2. That it is to the glory of God to conceal things. But the glory of kings is to search things out. Beloved, if you've got someone who's wanting to go, I pastored a church in Colorado Springs, and I had an elder that almost every week he was wanting to start this process with someone in the church. Almost every week. In fact, it got to a point one time when we sat down and started me to ask him, so who's it this week? He got the point. Beloved, you got someone like that, that's to the glory of kings. That's not to the glory of God. Okay? And then number two, Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Our fallback position, I truly believe this, our fallback position should be to cover the sin. Think about this. How many sins have you committed this morning that you are unaware of, and yet Christ has forgiven you? How many sins have you committed this week, this month, that you have not confessed because you don't even know about them, but Christ, in his amazing grace, has forgiven you? He has covered it with his blood. And so, beloved, it is far too easy to become Pharisaical. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't follow us around every single day going, hey, 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 hey? Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? Don't do it to other people. Who did that to Jesus? The Pharisees. So it's far too easy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. So our first reaction should be to cover, okay? However, we can't always do that. We can't always do that. So what's the process? There's three steps, and I'm going to spend all my time on the first step. So when I get done with the first point, don't look at your watch and go, oh my goodness, it's just the first point, okay? I did warn Mark this morning. I'm just gonna give you fair warning. The clock is 1 hour behind. I know that. I know that right now in this context, but when I am preaching and I am focused on the task and I'm reading the room and I'm trying to do what it's called, I cannot guarantee that I will remember that. So do with that what you will. So the clock is correct. Thank you, Mark. The church thanks you too. So number one, the initial attempt, the first attempt. And this is where we're going to spend all of our time this morning. And the reason why is because if this is done correctly, 99 out of 100 times, it will not go past this. 99 out of 100 times, it will not go past this if it's done correctly. All right? And even when it's done incorrectly, most of the time, it will not go past this. So let's look at it. I want to spend all my time here. So he says in verse 15, number one, if your brother sins against you. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. If your brother sins against you, when do we confront rather than cover? When do we confront rather than cover? Number one, if the sin is becoming a habitual issue. In other words, this is something that you're looking at in the life of your brother, and out of love, you are concerned for their spiritual growth, and you want to talk to them about it, okay? So it's a habitual issue that is affecting their spiritual growth. So you're seeing a pattern of behavior, or number two, it is a sin that you simply cannot cover. You simply cannot cover because it's something that was done that cannot be ignored, and usually that's going to be obvious. Or number two, it is something that you are becoming bitter about the individual. There is a root of bitterness that is growing in your heart because even though you've said you've covered it, you really haven't, and you're bringing it up over and over and over again in your mind that you cannot ignore because that is going to eat you alive. And that is going to severely affect your spiritual growth. And so that is when we must confront. And what do we confront? I want you to understand. Look what it says here. When your brother sins against you. We are talking about clear biblical sin. We're not talking about preferences. We're not talking about even wisdom issues. Now, can we discuss those issues? Absolutely. Can we discuss those issues passionately? Absolutely. But we must understand that that is not a Matthew 18 process. That falls more into 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14. Let me give you a great example of this. In our church, I when we came out of COVID and we began kind of looking at things, one thing I said was that we are not going to sing Bethel music in our church. We're not going to do it because they are heretical, and I don't mind that being on the recording. They are heretical, and every time we post their lyrics on the board, royalties are sent to them, and we don't want to fund their ministry. You take away their music, they go away. And so we don't want to fund that, all right? But as some of us were catching on to that vision and to that conviction, some of you started kind of telling me things like, for instance, you go to another church and they would sing a song you didn't know, and you'd be like, well, I wasn't sure if I wanted to sing that or not because I wasn't sure if it was Bethel. Guys, don't do that. Don't do that, okay? Who are we to judge the servant of a master, okay? This is a wisdom issue. And what I would say is simply, don't ask. Don't ask. Just worship and trust. When you come here, we're not going to do it, okay? But don't judge other churches for having a different conviction here, because this is a wisdom issue. This is not a sin issue, okay? Does that make sense? So we don't confront over wisdom issues. And there's a lot of wisdom issues we could point out, but we're not going to do that. So, you know, to Bethel or not to Bethel, to go to movie theaters or not to go to movie theaters, to, you know, fill in the blank. We don't confront over wisdom issues, okay? If somebody sins against you, clear biblical sin, what do? How do we confront? We go to that person individually. We go to that person alone. And we go humbly. Humbly. Listen. We've already seen this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. He says, why do you judge the speck in your brother's eye when you have the log in your own eye? And when we were there, I won't rehash it, but when we were there, we talked about what's the difference between the log and the speck and all the various interpretations of that. And here's what I simply said. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just know this, that when you are confronting someone over something that needs to be talked about, you should always see yourself as the bigger sinner. You should always approach them as the bigger sinner. Listen, guys, this is not high pie in the sky, hoity-toity, holier-than-thou stuff that a pastor's supposed to say, okay? I truly believe this. I am the biggest sinner in this room. I am the biggest sinner in this room. That's why I don't mind if you gossip about me, because chances are, 9 times out of 10, it's probably true. I don't care about that at all. You can say whatever you want. Because I'm the biggest sinner in this room. And you say, well, Randy, what about, you know what? I'm aware, and I'm also aware of what goes on in my heart. And if you could see inside my heart, I would be ashamed. I could not show my face in this room if my heart was displayed on screen. I am the biggest sinner in this room. And if you don't believe me, ask Roxanne. And if you don't believe her, ask the deacons. I am the biggest sinner in this room, guys, and I truly believe that. It is such an honor to be able to stand before you and bring the word, and I know that I have not followed this consistently. Okay? And so this is a heart-searching process, and it should be. If you're confronting someone over a particular issue, you should always see yourself as the bigger sinner. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. Oh, how often I've gone the other way. So a soft answer turns away wrath. Not always, not always. Proverbs are general truths and not promises. But generally speaking, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I promise you, if you are not confronting humbly, you will not give a soft answer. You'll go get them. That's a problem. And that will not solve the issues. And so if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And I hope you're noticing a pattern here. In all the scripture that we have brought in, I hope you're noticing a pattern that the goal here is to keep the sin as small as possible. Beloved, there is value in discretion. We're not covering up things. There's value in discretion. And the goal is to keep the sin as small as possible. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about crimes committed. Those have to be put out in front. We're not talking about false teaching being done or gross public sin, but we are talking about personal sin between one brother or sister and another. And again, we're talking about sin. We're not talking about wisdom. We're not talking about personality quirks. We're not talking about preferences. Okay? There's value in discretion. And the other thing to keep in mind is that this does not, and you should not take this, that this is something you do once. In fact, oftentimes it will take far more than once. You know, when you combine the three gospels and you look at the call to Peter, when Jesus called Peter to follow me, you find that he did so on three separate occasions. For Jesus to call Peter and for Peter to finally commit, it took three different times for Jesus to call him. And Peter ended up becoming the leader of the church in those early years. So it doesn't imply that we just do this once. We should do this as much as it takes until it is absolutely clear that this is not enough. And 99 out of 100 times, it will be. It will be, okay? And so you go to the person alone. You tell them their fault. You do not send a representative. And you do not become the representative for someone else. You go to the person alone. And you try as hard as you can with all the biblical prayer and with all the humility and everything you can do, you try to solve the issue as smallly as you can. I have seen ones in church. I've only preached one revival in my life, and I noticed that there was a lady that was sitting kind of on this side of the church, and her daughter was sitting on this side of the church, and they hadn't spoken to each other in nearly 10 years because daughter borrowed a hairdryer and she broke it and didn't get her another one. And daughter and mother were on each other's backs for nearly 10 years. You know what I did? I actually went out and bought a hairdryer. Gave it to the mom. I said, you know what? If this is what it takes for you and your daughter to come together in the Lord, then I will gladly spend the money. Now, it wasn't one of these Dyson $500 hair dryers. I think I got it for like 10 bucks at Goodwill. But still, it was symbolic, okay? And so, listen, stuff like that can grow up so quickly. Deal with it, and deal with it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to do it right away, but it does mean you need to keep short accounts. Short accounts. So 95 times out of 100, your brother or sister will listen to you and you will gain your brother or sister back. But sometimes they won't. Sometimes they won't. And so that's the end of the first point. And so just for a few more minutes, you have the second attempt. And the second attempt is when in verse 16, if he does not listen, you take two or three along others with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the person does not listen to you, you take one or two others. Now, there is a passage, and again, I'm not saying this out of self-preservation. I don't really understand it, but there is a passage in Titus. It's one of the pastorals where I think it's 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, do not receive a charge against an elder unless there's a minimum of 2 or 3 witnesses. So there's a slightly, I don't know why, there's a slightly higher standard there. I'm not saying that out of self-preservation. My guess is it's because of the public nature of our ministry. That would be my guess. And that's not just talking about the pastor. That's talking about the elders of the church. And in our church, we have deacons. That would apply to them. Okay, that would apply to Sunday school teachers. That would apply to anyone who takes on the mantle of leadership in our church, okay? And so, but you take witnesses with you. And I'm not gonna say a lot about this because I hope we have the spirit just from the first attempt, but I will say this, just to kind of give you an idea, make a comparison so that you understand where we're going here. You know, several decades ago, psychologists and counselors came up and addiction counselors came up with this process, this technique that for those who are destroying their lives with drugs and alcohol and other things like that. And it was when, and they thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And it's very effective. And that's when all the friends and the family, they get together and someone who's drinking too much or someone who's addicted, they come in and they sit down and the family tells them, listen, I want you to know up front, we love you. And the reason why we are doing this is because we cannot sit back and watch you destroy your life anymore. We want you to find help and we want you to know that we love you and we will be with you every step of the way. And it was incredibly effective. And psychologists and counselors in the behavioral sciences thought that they found the greatest thing that has been since sliced bread. And guess what? The church has had it the whole time. That's Matthew 18. That when we say we love you too much to watch this sin destroy your testimony, we are begging you, don't be too prideful to beg. Don't be too prideful to beg. We are begging you, please stop this. And we are bringing the weight of Scripture and the witness of the Spirit to bring that weight upon their sin, trusting the Lord to do His work in their heart. We got to say this, we are not the Holy Spirit in this process. If you think you are, chances are you're going to handle it wrongly. We're not the Holy Spirit, but we are the instruments that the Holy Spirit will use in this process if we're talking about a believer. But if that doesn't work, there's one final step. And the final step, if they won't listen to the small group, and again, you don't just do this once, but if they don't listen to the small group, you bring it to the church. And I want to say, don't think formal business meeting here, okay? You tell it to the church so that the whole church, the weight of the whole church can come upon this erring brother or sister and can encourage them and pray for them and can bring them back to restoration. Now, today we have a church around every corner. Somebody gets mad at the church, they just go to the church down the street. But think about how powerful of a process this was back when Matthew was writing. And beloved, understand that if the church is a healthy church, this is going to be a powerful thing. It's going to be a powerful thing. But if they don't listen, if the Word of God is not doing its work, if the Holy Spirit is not convicting them, remember, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6 says, the Father chastens, the Father disciplines who He loves. If this person is feeling no conviction, there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit working, there is no fruits of repentance. And then Jesus says in verse 17, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you have to cast them out. You have to cast them out. Now, again, please, the Lord disciplines whom He loves. We're not the ones disciplining. We are trying to restore. And yet, when we see that there is no evidence of a believing heart in this person, at that point, the purity and the holiness of the church is at stake. And this is why one of the first pillars of our ministry philosophy is that we have a high view of God. Because, beloved, if a church does not have a high view of God, we will not do this. We won't do this. We will come up with every reason in the book. We're afraid we might get sued. We're afraid we might offend someone. By the way, I'd rather offend someone than offend Christ. Okay? We're afraid of this. Beloved, don't let fear get in the way. Because Jesus, in this process especially, he chose this context. And I believe it's true all the time. But he chose this context to assure us that where two or three are gathered, there I will be in the midst of them. So this is a prayerful, this is a painful, and this is a necessary process. It doesn't mean that we're judging their hearts. Paul, speaking of the one committing immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, we release them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the soul might be saved. And so we're not judging their hearts, but what we are saying is that by their fruits you shall know them. And if their fruits are not showing the work of the Spirit, the discipline, the chastening of the Spirit in their life, then there comes, say, a point to where we say you are not acting in a way that is picturing someone who truly knows Christ. Okay? I cannot overstate how serious this is. I cannot overstate the seriousness of this. This is not something we do lightly. This is not something definitely we don't do joyfully. There are no acceptable losses in the church. We do not leave our brothers and sisters behind. And where there is mess, we run to it. We don't run away from it. We want all of us to be growing in Christ, and that is the spirit by which this is done. And next week, as Jesus follows up this teaching, he's going to talk about what it means to be a forgiving community. And unfortunately, I've had to stop here because of the time and because of just everything we needed to say. It does happen. It will happen. And we are never happy about it. This is a time of mourning. This is not a time of joy. But by the grace of God, it is a way to preserve the glory and the unity and the holiness of the church. And that has to be our first concern, even with the pastor. Beloved, listen, I need you to hold me accountable. I am not above this. All the way back in the Old Testament, you know why they used stoning? Because it was the community that came and exacted the most serious punishment. That was never put in the hands of just a few leaders. It was always the community that carried out the community issues. And that's the way it is in the church as well. That's a protection. There are no Vladimir Putins in this church. There may be some Putin, but there's no Vladimir Putins. Sorry, I just had to go there. Trying to lighten the mood, you know. So let's end this. We've gone long enough, so let's end this together. What do you say? What do we take from this? Number one, always remember, always remember, always remember, when someone sins against you, their first offense is always to Christ, not to you. Okay? Their first sin is to Christ. And when we restore, our number one priority is not to restore them to us. Sometimes that's not possible, but our number one priority is to restore them to Christ. Because their first offense is always to Christ, not to us. Okay, number two, confront does not mean rebuke automatically. And there's a lot more I want to say about that, but oftentimes when we think of confrontation, we automatically go to rebuke. It doesn't mean that, okay? Questions, sometimes the person just doesn't know. A lot of times the person doesn't know. And so questions, all of those things, you want to use the full gamut of biblical communication. And then finally, beloved, if you are a genuine child of God, I fully believe this, this as far as going all the way through the process, this will never happen. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. If you are a child of God, you cannot sin very long without facing conviction. You cannot face very long before the Lord and his word starts weighing down on you. And so if you are a genuine child of God, I fully believe this will never happen. This will never happen. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I want to invite you to become so. Remember what we said, the second most important ingredient, humility. First ingredient is that you must know Christ. He came and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for your sins. And then he rose from the grave to give you new life in him. And if you need to know Christ as your Savior, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to share that with you. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this process, a process that I've been through, both on the receiving end and on the giving end. And Lord, I thank you that every time when I have been in the wrong, you've chastened me. And I know there are far more times that I have probably offended someone or sinned against someone, and out of their love for me, they chose to cover it. And Lord, even more than that, I don't know how often I must sin against you. Things that I would never confess because I don't know. And yet you keep me. I'm kept by your strength, not by mine. Not my ability to confess, but by your grace alone. So, Father, may we as a church love one another enough, so that we are invested in one another's lives. We are invested in one another's growths. May our small groups in Sunday school, which is probably the primary environment that this happens in, Lord, may they have a genuine love for one another and help one another. We all need so much help. We're just a bunch of sinners showing other sinners how to find new life. We're a bunch of beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. So Father, I pray that is the spirit which we have heard the scripture this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever abuse this process. Lord, where we may have in the past, forgive us, restore us, and make us clean. Let's sing together. Trust and obey. We invite you to come.